You take your Bibles and turn to Acts 15 this morning. Acts 15. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Acts 15. My sermon title this morning is In Defense of Grace. In Defense of Grace. Now, leading up to this sermon, we have preached. I have preached two sermons in Acts 15 through the verse 1 and 2, a message titled When Fighting is Right. And the next sermon to follow that was Seeking Conflict Resolution in the Church. And so those things may seem at odds with one another, but they're really not. There's times when there are things that are worth fighting for, but how we fight is not with flesh and blood. It's with spiritual means, and we fight for the truth, and we do that seeking resolution, because ultimately we want the good of all the people, and we want the prosperity of the church without the compromise of the truth of the gospel. But in today's message and in next week's message, we're going to be looking at the importance of a defense of grace. Grace is something worth defending. And we're going to be looking at three different people who present arguments in defense of grace. Actually, there's three different groups because Paul and Barnabas make one of those groups up. The three are Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and then James. These defenses of grace are something that we can glean much from as far as our church life is concerned. And I want you to understand something. There is no more important truth to defend than the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what sets apart biblical Christianity from the religions of the world. And it's something that we must be resolutely clear on and unwilling to compromise. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 6. And the scripture says, And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first, Simeon here is a reference to Peter, Simon Peter, okay? And at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Father, I pray you'd bless this morning the preaching of your word. I pray that you'd help me to be able to minister the word faithfully today. I pray, God, that you would give me clarity of thought and mind and speech as I pray each Lord's Day, needing you, Lord, to guide and direct this message. I pray, God, and ask that You would forgive my sins. That you would cleanse me anew and afresh. And Lord, that the people of this congregation who are the recipients of grace would remember that they are to confess their sins and that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That it is really acknowledging of what you already have done. But that, Lord, that for our walk we would keep our sin confessed and we would be reminded continually of your grace in our life. And that we might walk in a right spirit with you. I pray that you'd help me today. I pray that you'd be with everyone that is here, every man and every woman, every boy and every girl. Lord, that you would help them to tune completely in right now to the message. That they wouldn't be consumed with worrying about what's happening later in the day or in the week to come. That they wouldn't worry about their social media statuses and updates, but they would be completely in tune with what the Scripture says. And I pray, God, that we together, both in the preaching and in the listening, would bow ourselves to the Word in worship, and that we would hear from you. Quicken the hearts of those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who are not believers. I pray that today might be the day that they confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. I pray that you draw men to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In defense of grace, you may think about the words defense and you may think about many different things. But the one that comes to mind most is probably the idea of somebody being defended in the court of law. Somebody that's standing to give the arguments of why somebody is free of guilt. They're in defense of some truth. Well, there is one truth that is above all other truths worth defending. And that is the truth of the grace of our God. It is a defining mark of what makes us Christians. You might ask the question this morning, what is it that makes biblical Christianity distinct from all the religions and belief systems that can be found throughout the history of the world? It does not matter whether it is a well-known religion or whether it is a small faction group on some remote island. You will find that the religions made by man are all the same in their very essence. They are all about a system of works to appease God or whom they think is God. It could include everything from bowing down to idols that they've made, carved from wood or stone. They have fashioned them with their own hands and then they bow down to them and worship them. It could be of some kind of ritual, as in many pagan cultures throughout the world and many island nations, where the worship of the gods that they serve includes the cutting of their own flesh and the bleeding of their own flesh, or the marking or the sacrifice of the flesh of others. Whether it is the ancient worship of Moloch, where they offered up children upon the altars, or whether it is the gods of secular humanism of our day that offer up the children that are unwanted by women in the culture, in the modern altars of the Planned Parenthoods of this world. They are all based upon the same thing, a system of works that brings some semblance of self-fulfillment or acceptance with God. I want to summarize, first of all, what I think are the two distinctives, and really they could be put into together, of what makes biblical Christianity unique, and one in that uniqueness, why it makes so many other people mad. Some of you may hear the words that I'm saying right now and are not yet in Christ, or even are new in Christ, and you think, well, aren't all the religions of the world pretty much the same as long as people are sincere? We're told in the pluralistic society that we're in, pretty much all roads lead to heaven, just like all roads used to lead to Rome. And the reality is that is a fallacy. That is not the truth according to the Scriptures, not according to Craig Houston, because it matters not what I think. It matters what the Word of God teaches. And that said, it matters not what the modern day culture says about religion as well. It matters not what the professor says or the atheist that's of great notoriety within our culture. It does not matter what the politician says. It matters what saith the Scriptures. There's two claims that I believe need to be reckoned with this morning, and they have to do with the message that's at hand. What makes biblical Christianity distinct is first the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn to the Gospel of John, in John's Gospel, in John chapter number 14, we read wonderful words about heaven. These are words of comfort. If you've been to a funeral, many of them that I have officiated at, you've heard me read these scriptures. These are words of great encouragement. The scripture says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." This is pretty comforting. Right? God has prepared for us, for those who believe, a place, a dwelling place, a place where it says that there are many mansions. This is talking about the heavenly kingdom. And he says that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, "Whither I go, you know, and the way, you know." And Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And here's the claims of the exclusivity of Christ. And Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And if you want to get into a religious fight or a religious argument, throw down those words. No, Jesus is more inclusive than that. Jesus is more accepting than that. Jesus is more all-encompassing than that. And the reality of it is, you can say what you want, but the Scripture says, Jesus saith unto him, these are the words of Christ, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father." That means no man is going to have eternal life. No man is going to experience the glories of heaven, but by me. That those are exclusive claims. Now, you will find amongst people who profess themselves to be Christians, you can see them on CNN with Larry King or whoever is interviewing them today. You can see religious leaders come on there and they will equivocate. You can listen to, and I'm going to name a few names. It's not to be mean and nasty. I'm just speaking the truth. You can listen to people who maybe pastor, like a Joel Osteen, who pastors, quote unquote, the largest Christian church in America in Houston, who equivocates on everything that the Bible teaches almost without fail, except for a desire to talk about Jesus loves. And yes, he does love, but he loves in a particular way. He loves in a way that demands exclusivity. Jesus does not say, "I am a way, I am a truth, I am a life." He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You say, well, Jesus doesn't seem very sensitive for our culture. Let me help you out with something. We have this idea that everything we're experiencing now is a culture that has never been experienced before. That is a fallacy. Okay? Just be careful. Just listen. You may think, okay, I've been listening to, if you've been reading the news or watching the news, it's the political season. Did you notice that? And you'll hear people talking, even Christian people, talking about how it's never been like this before. It's never been this bad before. And they're talking about America's decline. And I have no contest with that, that there is definitely a decline in some measure and in some areas. At the same time, if you roll the clock back a couple hundred years in America, it doesn't mean that everybody was walking around in robes and having some wonderful spiritual life with no problem of sin in the culture. That is a fallacy. That is a falsehood. And when you think about the world at large, we can look and we can say there's people that are having their heads cut off for the faith. There are people that are suffering great consequences for the faith. There are women that are being raped and tortured and stolen. There are people that are being massacred in multitudes. And we can look and say it's never happened like this before. And we have to acknowledge then that we haven't read our Bibles. You think about Jesus, he's writing in the context of, in the midst of the Roman rule over the greater part of the Mediterranean region and the greater part of what we know as Europe. If you know anything about Roman history, even if your amount of Roman history is because you watched Ridley Scott's The Gladiator, or whoever was the producer, and that's not an endorsement, I'm just saying, if that's your extent of Roman history, you would know enough to know it wasn't necessarily the easiest of times, even if it was an exaggeration in one direction or the other. There were theaters, there were gladiators, there was death for sport, there was all those kinds of things. You say, well, that doesn't sound like a very, you know, wonderful, peaceful, just a godly culture that they were living in. And think about the times of Jesus Christ. This is a time where they had things like crucifixion, which wasn't considered a very humane way to provide the death penalty for somebody at all. It was a very cruel way. And yet this is the very way in which our Lord and Savior, who was innocent and who the Roman leaders even said, I find in him no what? Fault at all. And yet he died a cruel and a horrible death. And yet in the midst of this kind of cultural context, Jesus didn't say, hey, I don't want to offend anybody. I want to pacify the different groups. So I'm going to say, I'm one of the ways to heaven. I'm one of the ways to life. I'm one of the ways to the Father. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Those who worship with the god Moloch are those who worship, as Paul goes and addresses in Mars Hill, the pantheon of gods and one to the unknown God. Those who worship all the pantheon of the Greek gods or the Roman gods, all of those people who have sincere worship in the wrong direction need to bow the knee to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. The second aspect of biblical Christianity that I think is a distinctive that sets it apart from all other religions of the world is that salvation is completely by grace plus nothing. It does not mean that genuine faith does not work. Faith without works, we find, is dead, being alone. But that's not works to become saved. That's because we have been saved. We are to do good works as believers. That is a part of what it is to be a believer. And yet to come to faith, to come to saving faith, is nothing of ourselves. And even, I would add this, every single one of us has a little problem with that. Like maybe it's better to be said, every single one of us has a big problem with that. Apart from God working in us to will and to do His good pleasure, none of us would come to Him in believing faith solely on the gift of His grace. Because all of us feel like we need to have a part. All of us feel like we need to bring something to the table. And yet it is until we come to the place where we recognize we as broken sinners have nothing to bring, we have nothing to offer, that we can receive the grace of God. You understand that? As long as you're believing that it's Jesus plus your thing, Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus you doing good things for other people, Jesus plus you praying three times a day, Jesus plus you going to church at Westside Baptist Church or some other church that is preaching the Word of God, or you name the church, or Jesus plus I've got to be baptized, or Jesus plus I've got to take the Lord's Supper, or Jesus plus you add anything to it as a necessity to bring about salvation, and I believe you are taking away from the fact that salvation is by grace plus absolutely nothing. You say, what about through faith? Faith is part of the work of grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a singular gift, grace and faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The exclusive claims of Christ are real. You say they offend people. You don't have to be offensive when you say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and life. You can say it in the softest of tones. You can say, beloved, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. You can say it with tears streaming down your face. You can say it with pleadings and with beseeching people with the greatest of heart. And they can revile you because you claim that it's only Jesus. You have to be willing to face that as a believer. You have to be willing to understand that when you know the grace of God, you know it is all of Christ and none of you. And it is going to be offensive. Here's an important distinction. I believe as Christians, we are not supposed to be offensive. But the truth that we bring can be and will be offensive. 2, the salvation is by grace plus nothing. Just take a little walk with me. This is not a walk to be in any way mean-spirited. I've had the privilege to travel to many countries of the world that have as their primary religion something other than biblical Christianity. And I have found sincere worshipers, people who are diligent about their faith, sometimes putting the Christians that I know who are depending upon grace alone to shame in the sense of their sincerity of their faith. I've just recently been in Thailand, where the main religion of the culture is Buddhism. And Buddhism is a complex system of works. You say, well, they worship Buddha. But they don't just worship Buddha. They have a multiplicity of enshrined monks that they worship. And they have a system of worshiping Buddha at different stages of his life and in his pilgrimage or his journey upon the earth. They have a form of hell for different things that you have to try to work yourself out of. They have all kinds of systems built into pleasing Buddha, pleasing their God enough to be accepted into their eternal state. People there do many things to please their God. Impoverished people will bring food to offer that they don't have money to give. They'll take food that should be in their children's bellies and they'll lay it before an idol. And this is just as a little side note, not to take away from the fact that there are many that are sincere about it. But the culture has also had an impact. I visited with my son Daniel and with our missionary. We visited one of the temples there. And as people were bowing down and smoking up their incense, one of the monks was sitting over on the side with his iPhone, taking care of his daily social business. And people would come by. He was sitting there in the position, legs crossed and iPhone in hand. And people would come by and offer their offerings to him to provide for the monks. Some of those people didn't have anything to give. They gave it anyway. Why? What wouldn't you give if it meant you could attain eternal life. I've been to India twice. And then there in India, you have the religion of Hinduism. You may say, well, Hinduism doesn't have a very big grasp on America. I would beg to differ, and I would say it's making vast inroads through a lot of different mediums, including, and I'll duck for this, including the practice of yoga in our culture. So I just ruined. What's wrong with just really flexible stretching? That's not what yoga is. You can ask Brother J.D. Moses when he comes if yoga is just some easy, simple exercise routine. It is about spiritual meditation and emptying yourself of everything and not bringing Jesus into it. You look in the scriptures, when they emptied the house of demons and they didn't fill it with Jesus, all that came back were multiplicity more of demons. It is about becoming a human antenna in your worship of God. People may say, well, we've sanitized it. We've made it Christian. We've done this. We've done that. I want to just encourage you. Understand there is a spirit worship that is involved with it. But in Hinduism, millions of gods and goddesses are the option. There are literally millions of gods and goddesses. They're made all of the time. There are gods to the rats and gods to the pythons. There are gods that if you're in certain places in India, if your child is wrapped up by a python and is being killed, you will watch your child be consumed because you won't harm the python that you worship or the cobra or the rat. The rats that are infesting the rice fields and eating all of the grain that's going to feed your children, you won't kill because they are the gods. Hinduism is a form of pluralism. It's a form of, hey, your God is fine. They have no problem with syncretism. You can bring Jesus in the mix. That's just fine. As long as you embrace all the rest of the gods. In fact, if you look at Hindu art or Hindu religious art or the sculptures of gods and goddesses, you will find many of them in one God has multiple gods. All to obtain acceptance. And again, there multiplied a billion souls in the land of India. And India is not the only place where Hinduism is in practice, but it's the largest percentage of Hindus, and it is the dominant religion of India. And again, people who have nothing, the outcast of society, the low caste people, they will give and they will sacrifice that which they need even for their nourishment, giving, again, food and substance to a statue that will never consume it. In Islam, you will find a multitude of rules and regulations that must be followed in the worship of Allah to be accepted. You must pray towards Mecca. You must do it multiple times a day. You must make sure to follow their laws. And in the most rabid or dedicated group of Muslims, you will find that if you do not wage war with infidels, even if that war is not the kind of fighting that ISIS is doing, but maybe wage war in the sense that everybody else is your enemy, you are not a faithful Muslim. You can add to that, in the modern day, religions that are very new, like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, and they are based upon works salvation. All of them fly in the face of biblical Christianity. Or, to put it another way, biblical Christianity flies in the face of all the religions of man in the world over. Say, but there's one that you've left out. There's one that's very important. There's myriads of religions that I've left out, but one that I think is important to remember in our culture is that of secular humanism. That God is in himself. In our culture, the fastest growing religion is the religion of self. The religion is self-satisfaction and self-attainment. And there is a sense in which you can, you know, please God by pleasing yourself because you're God. And even if their end is, hey, this is the best it is, or maybe there's some kind of nirvana, maybe there's some kind of afterlife, but for now I'm going to do the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for then you die. I'm going to satisfy my flesh because that's all there is. Say, what about Judaism? Judaism, by and large, has long since left the sole foundation of even the Old Testament law. And they have added, even as they did in Jesus' day, remember in the Gospel of Matthew in chapters 21, 22, and 23, you remember Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees? You remember how, I want to use the word ruthless, but that sounds maybe a tad on the harsh side. He was relentless in his confrontation of the Jews who had made the teachings and commandments of men as the doctrines of God. And the Jews in Jesus' day, let alone today, the Jews in Jesus' day had added hundreds of laws and commandments to the Torah, to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch, to the law that had been given by God Himself. And they had made a system that did not recognize Jesus when He came, even though there was prophecies all through the Old Testament that revealed that the Messiah would come, that Yeshua would come. Jesus confronts them in His own day, and I would add that in the day that we live in, it is the sad state of affairs that there is no recognition of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as Yeshua. But there is still yet a myriad of laws to be kept and religious rituals that we should never go back to as believers, but are still practiced hoping to find favor with God. During the early days of the churches of Christ, there was also a great conflict over this issue of the exclusivity of Christ and the grace of Christ versus the works of man. We have revealed before us in Acts chapter 15 this circumstance. That in the early days of the churches of Christ, Judaizers had come down from Jerusalem to the area of Antioch of Syria, and they have come and confronted the church at Antioch, the church that is called, they were called Christians first, the church that launched the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, to go to the regions beyond. And in the first journey, the beginning with John Mark with them as well. There's a confrontation that's taking place now in the church, and it's over this issue. Is grace enough? Is grace enough? And they believed it wasn't, these Judaizers. The claim in verse number 1 and 2, I'll just read for a reminder of where we are at in this passage. It says, "And certain of them, certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except or unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Let's say that together in verse number 1. I want you to quote with me the last part when I get to it. I'll say to begin, okay? In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said," ready together? "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That flies in the face of the exclusivity of Christ and salvation that is by grace through faith alone. It adds something to salvation. This is known as legalism. This is an adding to the grace of God. This is adding another step beyond what Christ requires. This is what brings conflict into the church, which is at Antioch, and in the church, which is at Jerusalem, because these men who came down claimed that they were sent by the church to Jerusalem. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they knew it was the time to fight. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And as they traveled and they journeyed, they continued to proclaim the grace of God." I love this. "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. They reported on all the things that had been done. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared unto them all that God had done with them. Here's the whole church assembled together, as well as with the leaders. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now we see where the source of this teaching is, of the Judaizers that came down to Antioch to proclaim that they must be circumcised in order to be saved. And herein comes to a head the problem in the early church. I'll just say this as a little sidebar. Isn't it in some strange way encouraging that if we ever face difficulty or conflict or have maybe things that we have to work through, that we're not the first ones? That the first churches in the New Testament also had to deal with things that were disagreements, and they had to deal with conflicts. And here they had to come to a decision, because there's two distinct things being taught. One is salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. Grace alone. And another one that says grace plus you Gentiles have to be circumcised. That was a painful announcement to the Gentile believers. The council is assembled. So they brought it to the entire church. I want you to notice something. They had brought it to the entire church, and they shared with them the things, it says in verse number 4, all the things that God had done. In other words, they share with them all of the Gentiles who've been converted in Paphos and up in Antioch of Pisidia in modern day Turkey. And in the many places that they had ministered the gospel and they had gone and discipled the brethren, they reported on all these things. But after the conflict of the doctrinal truth between salvation by grace or salvation by grace plus circumcision for those who are Gentiles, they assembled the council. There's some things that I want to draw from this as we look at this passage of Scripture that are important to see as a church. There's some functional things here that bring wisdom. It says, and the apostles and elders came together, verse 6, to consider of this matter. Verse number 6 clearly states that when the council assembled, it was not the entire church. It was the apostles and elders that came together. The apostles and elders were those called by God and those appointed by or affirmed by the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are going to come together and hear the matter at hand. We can understand in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, and the scripture says, and he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for what? The perfecting of the saints, or the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. We have leaders that are called in the church body to give leadership, to give instruction and wisdom. There is some distinctions that need to be understood within regards to the context that's before us with the first council and the body of the council. It may seem like a small thing, but in reality, it's a very important aspect as far as the leadership of the church is concerned. There's a conflict at hand. There's a doctrinal conflict at hand over circumcision or not circumcision required for salvation. And this is brought up before the whole congregation in one sense, in the sense that they know that this is going on. But when the council meets to discuss it, they don't discuss it as an entire body of believers. At this time, we don't know how large the church of Jerusalem was, but we know this, it was very large. Even after the scattering of many of the disciples in Acts chapter number 8, the church of Jerusalem was likely in the thousands range. It was many thousands before the scattering in Acts chapter number 8. What do you know about gathering a group of thousands of people? Let's just even say, for the sake of argument, hundreds of people together. In a church body, like the Church of Jerusalem, like ours, you have people at all different stages of Christian maturity. You have people that come into the body life of the church who maybe have been saved for a week. They've known Christ for a day. They've known Christ for a month or a year. These are not the people that need to be looked to for decision making in the life of the body. That's why God has called elders and in the early church, apostles and elders to lead in the church, to give the oversight to the flock. That's why when the elders are chosen, you're to lay hands suddenly on no man. You're to choose wise men who have proven themselves in the work of the ministry and who have the gifts and callings of God evidenced and affirmed by the body and, of course, by the Holy Spirit. It's an unwise thing to bring a dispute like this before an entire body, because you have something that happens is more like mob rule is a potential, or popularity or politics can take place, rather than really seeking the discernment of the Spirit of God. Because there is not a sameness of level of maturity within the body. That's why God has chosen for elders, or the word just as a highlight, elders, pastors, bishops are used synonymously in the New Testament to describe the role of the leaders that shepherd the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the whole church knows there is an issue at hand. And the elders gather together with the apostles in the early church, and they gather together to hear the matter at hand and to consider the details more closely. And then to have the for and against, to have the people who are for the circumcision to state their case, and then to have those who are confronting it and come in defense of the gospel of grace alone. And a decision is going to be made, but is not going to be made by mob rule of a congregation that is of various and sundry different levels of spiritual maturity. Now here's, I'll just give us a little important thing. In our church, we have both a combination of pastors / elders and deacons who serve, and the congregation that has responsibility to act as a body in certain things. We don't, for instance, we don't make major decisions, buying property or things of that nature, without the congregation who's going to bear the weight of that, affirming that. Okay, so if you've been in the church, we have church discipline. If there's something that needs to be dealt with, it is brought first to one-on-one, and then between two or three witnesses, usually one of those is, or two of those is going to be one of the elders, and then it's going to be brought to the whole congregation if it needs to be, and the congregation, in a sense, following and trusting the leadership of the elders of the church, is going to say, we see that this has taken place and this sin has to be addressed. That's another example of the congregation taking part. What we don't have is a kind of congregational rule in the church where we say, you know, this week we need to buy a package of toilet paper. And I know that some of you prefer the ones from Costco, but others of you really prefer the kind that's from down at Cash and Carry. So we're going to have a congregational vote. Let's hope this doesn't bring division over what kind of TP we need to have for the church. You say, that seems kind of ludicrous. I'm using an extreme case that hopefully has never caused division in the church. But I can't promise you that. Because some people really like print. All right? But I digress. 2-ply or 1-ply, I do not know. Let us discern it with the whole body. We don't do that kind of congregational rule. We're not having weekly meetings to decide every little thing we're going to do. Because the church affirms those who are called to lead the body. And those who are called as deacons are called from among you to labor in the church, to serve the church. You see how that functions? You have a part in major decision making as a whole, with those that are among you being chosen out as deacons, and those who are presented before you as potential elders or pastors that are going to be ordained by other pastors and elders but are affirmed by the church. You get to work in major things, but then there is an entrusting of leadership to those people, to help give guidance to the church so that the brand new Christian who's been a Christian for 3 months isn't making decisions that wait on everyone else in the church. Decisions that they should not be making. Amen? God's design for leadership is this. Yes, you have a congregation and you have deacons that are going to serve that congregation. But his design is for a plurality of elders or pastors to lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that I've been teaching on for several years. This is something that I desire for our church to grow in. As of today, as of right now, we have two ordained pastors, and we have Brother John and Brother Peter, who are laboring also on the staff, who are capable, qualified men, not yet ordained. And we have others, honestly, that are elder qualified kind of men. These are things that I think we can grow in the sense that we need to advance the cause or the purpose of having plurality of leaders to lead the church with something that is known as a first among equals, which is what we see James later on in this passage show or demonstrate, where he stands and gives a sentence. But here they're trying to make a decision on a very important matter. But it wasn't a decision that's brought to the entire church. It's a decision that after it was brought to the entire church, but then the decision is going to be led and made by the elders in the church that are called to give counsel to the church. This council of elders are not novices in Christ. This was you could say the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch together was a stacked leadership team. Just think about all of the apostles that were remaining that we know of and all of the elders that we know of. If you just want to name just a few, men like Peter, men like James, the brother of Jesus, men like Paul, and men like Barnabas. And that's just to name a few. These were men that were gathered together for this council, and they're going to hear the things that are brought before them. And in the end, James, in verse number 19, who is the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, is going to stand and give this sentence. He's going to give the final direction after hearing from everyone. And we'll look at that in a next week's sermon. But here's this leadership structure. We find this in 1 Timothy 4, called, there's a name for it. It's called the presbyteros, or the presbytery. It's in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, by the way, 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 14. The scripture says, with regards to the ordination of Timothy, it says, "Let no man despise thy youth," verse 12, "but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come again. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." This does not mean a Presbyterian church. This is where they get the name from. But a presbytery, it comes from the plural usage of presbyteros, which means elder. This is a council of elders that are going to ordain Pastor Timothy. In my council of elders, Brother Bill Bramlett was the one who was leading that council of elders. And my pastor and many other pastors were on that ordination council. And they were all ordained ministers of the gospel. They were all elders, and they were coming from different churches, working together in the ordination of a man who had his church first affirming him, saying, "Yes, we want to call for his ordination." Something that we'll see here in the near future in our church, with some men from our church. So here's this presbytery, this council of elders, and they're going to consider the matter. This is really important to see. Even though there was great conflict between Barnabas and Paul with these Judaizers, they're going to consider the matter. It means they're going to hear all the sides of the argument. They're going to allow people to have opportunity to give their opinions, to give their biblical reasons, to share why they believe circumcision is necessary for salvation. You say, where is that in this text? When it says they're going to consider the matter, it means that they're going to hear from everyone. They did in verse number 5 hear from the Pharisees who believed, saying that it was needful for them to circumcise them to keep the commandment of the law of Moses. And they're going to also hear from men within the council who are going to give their defenses. The first one that we see is from the Apostle Peter himself. Now, if you remember, the Apostle Peter, at a certain time in the life of his ministry, he was not very fond of the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. Do you remember Peter? He was the one that didn't want to sit and eat with the Gentiles. He didn't like their food. And Jesus told him, what I have called clean, do not call common and unclean. Remember that when the blanket earlier in the book of Acts was let down and there was all kinds of good stuff? They had shrimp and they had, you know, they had pork. They had all kinds of good stuff. There was bacon sizzling coming down on this blanket, right? It was Peter that said, I'm not going to eat it. And Jesus said, yes, you are. And you're going to be my missionary. You're going to be my witness to those Gentile believers. And now Peter, after having God work in his heart and his life, and even though there's times where he did things that were unkind to the Gentiles, even after he was ministering to them and he was rebuked of that at different times, we'll see in different passages as we parallel and look at the book of Galatians and things of that nature, we see Peter standing first to give his defense with regards to this matter that is of much dispute. Verse number 6 is, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that at a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and what? And believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Here is the testimony and the defense of the Apostle Peter. After they had considered the matter, and after much disputing, in verse number 7, that means there was a time for good argument. There's so many different things that I want to talk about, and I can't do that in one sermon. But we have lost the art of a good discussion, a robust discussion. The day and age that we live in amongst Christians, if you have just a little bit of a disagreement, people part ways very quickly rather than wrangling over them a bit longer and working through them, because we need one another. And here they were taking the opportunity. And I want to just point this out. Even over something so, to me, vividly clear, circumcision required for salvation or not, they were willing to discuss it. They were willing to wrangle over it. They were willing to seek to convince them of the fact that it was wrong. They took the time to do that. To talk about it at the church of Jerusalem, that it was going to affect the church at Antioch, it was going to affect the churches all around the regions, and they were going to think about the argument with regards to the gospel. Is it the good news or is it bad news? Is it grace alone or is it grace plus works? Is it salvation by faith or is it salvation by faith and circumcision? These are important questions that are being asked. These are things that we need answers to. Even in our day, these are things that we need clarity upon. Say, well, is this an issue today? I would submit to you that even amongst Christians in our day, people are beginning to believe a different gospel in vast numbers. They're believing a gospel that doesn't confront sin. You're starting to hear more and more people who say you can be a Christian and you can be in a same-sex marriage relationship. You can be a Christian and you can be doing anything you want. You can be a Christian shacking up with your girlfriend. You can be a Christian and God doesn't care. He just overlooks it all as long as you love Him. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. Those who've been changed by the grace of God know that when they're in sin, they cannot walk in obedience to Christ. They may still be saved. They may still be born again, but they'll be under deep conviction of their sin. Today, Peter defends grace alone with simple statements. He reminds them that God made a choice, verse 7. God made a choice, and His choice was this, that He was going to save the Gentiles. You say, is this a choice that God made here in the first century? No. I've already, in previous messages, gone back to the Old Testament and shared with you many places where God promised His grace was going to go, His message of redemption was going to go to the islands and the nations, to the Gentile world, to the regions beyond. And when the Great Commission was given, it wasn't for just the Jews. It was a Great Commission that was for all the peoples of the earth. Peter's testimony is that God had called him to be a messenger to the Gentiles. God chose Peter to proclaim the message of the gospel, to be the mouthpiece, and so that people could hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter went forth with the gospel on his lips, declaring the righteousness of God to the Gentile world, declaring their need to repent of sin and believe on Jesus Christ. And guess what? When he preached the gospel and men heard it, God worked in them to will and to do his good pleasure, and they believed. I love in Thessalonians where it says they turned to God from what? From idols to serve the living and the true God. When the gospel is proclaimed, we should not proclaim it in weakness. We should not proclaim it without confidence. We should proclaim it, yes, in humility, but we should proclaim it believing that the gospel is going to work in the hearts of men. Do you realize that when we think it depends on us and not the word, we'll be timid when it comes to talking to people that seem, well, they're a little rough around the edges. I don't think they'd really be receptive to the gospel. You know what? Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. It can change the heart of the ardent Muslim. It can change the heart of the person you may be scared of because they look like they're from a biker gang or something. It can change the heart of the young man or the young lady that's trapped in a life of drugs, totally consumed, seemed all lost and hopeless and helpless. And God's word changes people. And here Peter said, I came and I preached the word of the gospel, and people believed. It still says in Romans, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He was simply a mouthpiece ministering the gospel to the Gentile world. It is God that works in men. God gives salvation. You look in verse number 8 and 9. It says, and God, which knoweth the hearts. You know what's a blessing? When you go out this Saturday, maybe you'll be one person who's going just handing out invitations, not talking to people, just putting them on doors or whatever. Maybe you'll be the person that wants to talk to every person you come in contact with. Do you realize that God's word in the book of Acts says he has much people in this city? He has much people whose hearts he's already preparing. You realize that he goes before us? Even the psalmist says the Spirit goes before us. He is with us. He goes behind us. God is at work in the hearts of men. He's preparing people. He's right now preparing them in different ways. He's preparing them because somebody's planted the seed. Maybe it's the grandma that writes a letter all the time and talks to their grandchild who's 45 about the gospel and always tells them, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. And then somebody comes along at work and that man's in a time of need and they come to them and they share, listen, can I pray for you? I'm here for you. I want you to know that Jesus cares for you. And at that moment, the seed planted from the grandma, the seed of the word of God, and the witness of a coworker, and the Spirit of God at work through his word, that man says, I was hoping you'd talk to me. I need Jesus. I need something. They may not know they need Jesus. They just need help. And you're there because God's prepared their heart, and you've opened your mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. He knows the heart of men. He knows that they're deceitful and desperately wicked. He knows that they're in need of a Savior. And he softens men's hearts. He takes them from being hearts of stone and he puts in hearts of flesh that would believe. And he bears witness. It says, and God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost. You don't give the Holy Spirit to anybody. The Spirit of God is given by God to men. Like the scripture says, no man seeks God except the Spirit first draws them. Only God works in the hearts of men that way. You're just a mouthpiece. I'm just a mouthpiece for this glorious message of the grace of God. You want to look at the testimony of the Apostle Peter bringing the message of the gospel to the Gentiles? Go home this afternoon and read Acts chapter 10 and chapter and number 11, and you'll see the grace of God powerfully at work amongst the Gentiles who were not raised to follow Jesus Christ. And yet they believed and followed the gospel. They followed Jesus. God not only bears them witness, but God gives them the seal of redemption, the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the thing that that the council is going to bring up as a testimony towards the Jewish believers that were sincerely believing that those who had come to faith in Christ as Gentiles still needed to be circumcised. The evidence is going to be that God had given to them the same Holy Spirit that they had received in Acts chapter number 2, when the Spirit of God had fallen upon the church of Jerusalem and many signs and wonders were done. In verse number 12 of this passage of Scripture, it gives a testimony of Paul and Barnabas in the early church. It says, "Then the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, and they were declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." The Spirit of God was alive and at work amongst the Gentiles, just as with the Jews. And for the Jews, that was considered a sign that they had truly been converted by the Holy Ghost. Verse 9 says, "And he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore," Peter says to them, to the council. This is not the whole church, remember. This is the elders and the apostles, to the council that's there, to those who are bringing their argument for circumcision and those who are bringing their argument for grace alone before the council. And he says, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples?" A yoke is a heavy wooden harness that would be put upon them to bear them down, like a yoke that was put over the ox. He says, "Why put on this?" Listen to these descriptive words. "Why put on them a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" He's talking about a yoke of the law of God. Why go back to the former things? Why go back to a yoke of the law that you could not fulfill nor your fathers could fulfill? This is the whole reason that Jesus came, because he did fulfill the law in perfection. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to make your yoke heavy." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light," because it's not by keeping the law. It's by grace. Unmerited, undeserved love and favor. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This is the message that Peter brings. This is the message that he brings to correct the legalism of these very sincere Jewish converts, the Pharisees who followed Jesus, who demand the circumcision of the Gentiles. And it ends in verse 11 with a confession. This should be the beginning statement of every confession of faith. "We believe." Verse number 11 says, "But we believe that through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." And amen. That is his defense. That is Peter's case. Scripture says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And for some reason, we always stop there, even though it's not a period. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified freely by his grace. You bring nothing to Jesus except your sin. And he gives you everything. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in," say it together with me, "Jesus." We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. this morning. The defense will rest until next time. With Peter's clear defense of grace. But I'll add, if you are here this morning and you are apart from the grace of God, you do not know His kindness and His love and His salvation that He so freely offers. Today, repent of your sin and believe by faith in His glorious gift of His grace. And He will give it to all who call upon Him. Verse 9 of this text, I believe it was, sees no difference between us and them. Romans 10 says it so clearly. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.